wasn't sure whether I would continue to go forward, but I had a lot of positive feedback and good interaction, so I thought it would be good and relevant to continue to talk about love, these descriptions of love. It's the famous love chapter, right? 1 Corinthians 13. Many of us are familiar with it. We've seen it on many plaques and many homes and churches. We're challenged by it and encouraged by it. 1 Corinthians 13, last time we looked at the first two descriptions of love, a pair. Love is patient, it's long-suffering, it is kind, and we'll see how far we get. I am prepared to go through at least three more descriptions of what, in fact, love does not look like this morning. Let's read the first part of our passage, 1 Corinthians chapter 13, the way of love. Paul writes, "If I speak in tongues of men and angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and have all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all that I have and I deliver my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing." And here are the descriptions of what love is and is not, what it looks like or doesn't look like. Verse 4, "Love is patient and love is kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things. It believes all things. It hopes all things. It endures all things. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known." And then he says, and we know these words well, "So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love." Remember the original situation here in Corinthians, the life situation, the context. Paul is concerned about this body of believers in Corinth who, although they have all the spiritual gifts that God gives to his people, they're not exercising the gifts properly. With respect to gifts, they are competitive, they're arrogant, they're self-seeking, they're self-serving, they're divisive, they break into parties, they have cliques. They use the gifts to flaunt their spirituality. They puff themselves up instead of edifying each other. At the end of 1 Corinthians 12, remember, Paul offers these people a more excellent way to live with one another, to live together, to use their spiritual gifts with one another. The more excellent way, he tells us in chapter 12, is love. In chapter 13, Paul tells them why love matters. He tells us that in the first three verses, we saw that, why love matters. In verses 4-7, he tells us, we just saw what love looks like or doesn't look like. And then in verses 8-13, I don't know if you caught it, but he is telling us why love lasts. For our purposes this morning, we're going to see that this church was marked by a lack of love. It was envy that marked them. It was arrogance, pride that marked them. And so we're going to look at the opposite of envy, the opposite of arrogance. We're going to look at love. There is so much division and conflict in this church. There was jealousy. There was rivalry. Some were saying, well, I follow Paul. And others are saying, oh yeah, well, I follow Cephas. Some teachers in the church, in arrogance, were looking down their noses at Paul, judging Paul. He wasn't eloquent like they were. So you can see what's going on. You can see the dirt. And we said, in the midst of this dirt, Paul comes along and he plants in the dirt a beautiful flower, the flower of love. And it has 15 petals, 15 descriptions of what love is and isn't, verses 4-7. And so let's go through again and see that this isn't just a definition of love, it's a description of love. And again, we're seeing that this isn't just a chapter about marital love, although it has application for how we should love each other in our marriages. It's not just a chapter about familial love, what love looks like in the household. It's a chapter about what love should look like here in our local churches, how we should live with one another. And again, I felt this would be the appropriate way to close out my last few days as an elder here in the pulpit, is to just come back to love, the gospel, and how it should affect our lives as a body. Because I really feel that if we are loving each other well, people will see the difference. That will be the key. May that be the legacy here at Atlantic Gospel Chapel. It was a chapel who knew God's love, loved God, and loved people. Father, again, we just ask that you would help us today as we go through and look at these descriptions of love that we're so familiar with. Help us to read it with fresh eyes, to think through it and apply it to ourselves again. May we be encouraged by it. May we be challenged by it. And may your Spirit meet us where we're at and help us to grow in these areas. We pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen. We saw that love is kind and patient. Now he begins to talk about, there are like seven or eight verbs now that come up, and they're in the negative, what love does not behave like. So first of all, you'll see love does not envy. Love does not envy. Shakespeare called envy the green sickness. The green sickness. Lacking love, sinners are green with envy. We've heard that phrase. This is the longing for the betterment of oneself to the detriment of other people. In Proverbs 14, verse 30, Solomon writes, "A tranquil heart gives life to the flesh." A tranquil heart. "But envy makes the bones rot." That's vivid. In other words, envy is destructive. It is corrupting. It's like a cancer in our lives, in our homes, in our churches, envying others. It was out of envy that Satan fell. A third of the angelic hosts fell. Part of that had to do with envy, wanting God's place. Satan wanted to be like God. Out of envy, Eve ate the fruit, wanting to be like God. Out of envy, Cain killed his brother Abel. Out of envy, Joseph was sold into slavery by his brothers and taken from his home. Out of envy, the older brother, remember the parable of the prodigal sons? Where actually one was a prodigal, but the other wasn't any closer to God's heart than his prodigal brother. But the older brother would not go into the party where the prodigal brother was being celebrated, who had been lost and now found. It was out of envy that he wouldn't go in and celebrate his brother being found and shown grace. Out of envy, the high priest and the Sanhedrin, the religious establishment of Jesus' day, out of envy, we're told in the Gospels, that it's out of envy that they plotted against Jesus and had him delivered over to be crucified, Matthew 27. It's a horrible thing. It eats away at the soul and it brings forth the fruit of bitterness and anger and hurt and harm. Another proverb captures it, Proverbs 27, verse 4. "Wrath is cruel, anger is overwhelming, but who can stand before envy and jealousy?" Who can stand before that? It's destructive. It bowls over lives. The real test with respect to envy is to check our reaction at the news of another person's success. That would be a good test. Do I struggle with envy? I do. I find that I struggle with envy. How did I feel when the promotions were being handed out, just as an example, and there were a number of people on the list for promotions and I wasn't? How did I feel? How did I feel towards my friend who was blessed and I wasn't? How did I feel when the papers were given back and I'd studied so much, I got the B, and the kid who never studies got an A? How did I react when a brother had some benefit of success, but I did not? How did I feel about a brother who was clearly gifted in an area where I was not? This is a destructive attitude and emotion in our churches, in our lives. Envy, it clearly marked the church in Corinth. It was envy over, among other things, it was envy over spiritual gifts, over what they considered the more honorable, charismatic gifts. Everybody wanted that particular gift. How sad and ridiculous it was that they were competitive and there was rivalry and there was envy over spiritual, let me emphasize the word, gifts. It's crazy that we envy someone. We dislike them. We don't want them to have the best. And it's because they have a gift. Something that's been given by God has nothing to do with anything inherently in them. It's a gift from God. Each of us has one, at least one gift. And yet, we get envious over, as if God owed us something. Perhaps we can sense some of the envy and the rivalry in Paul's language as he writes in 1 Corinthians 12. 1 Corinthians 12, he's writing about the analogy of the body, right? The analogy of the body. It's a metaphor. So this is 1 Corinthians 12, beginning in verse 14. You can hear, you know there's envy and rivalry in the church when he writes this. He says, if the foot should say, so each person, each member is represented by the body. If the foot should say, because I'm not a hand, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I'm not an eye, I don't belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. Verse 17, if the whole body were an eye, where would the sense of hearing be? If the whole body were an ear, where would the sense of smell be? But as it is, God arranged the members of the body, each one of them, as he chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Nor, again, the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. You can't do away with them. Everybody has a part to play in the functioning of the body. They were fighting over more or less spectacular gifts. Arrogant were those who had the tongues, an ecstatic gift. Others were jealous that they didn't have it, for example. And they looked down on those who didn't speak in tongues. Those without were marked with envy of those who did. And so Paul goes on, 1 Corinthians 12, verse 23, and on those parts of the body that we think less honorable, we bestowed the greater honor, and our unpresentable parts we treated with greater modesty, which our more presentable parts do not require. Now listen to this. But God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it, that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member of the body is honored, all rejoice together. So he's indicting them for their rivalry and their envy. In verse 25, he says that there should be no division in the body, but that the members should have care for each other. If one suffers, all should come alongside. If one is honored, then all should rejoice with that member. There is to be unity in their diversity of gifts. There's to be unity in their diversity of gifts. On top of envy in the area of spiritual giftedness, we already mentioned this, there was rivalry expressed by the Corinthians, divisions over teachers. There were teachers in the church who stood arrogantly against Paul. So often Paul has to defend his apostleship. Paul has his rivals who were jealous. They wanted the affection that the church had for Paul, his supporters had for him. They wanted the support of the community, these other teachers. The atmosphere in which envy was flourishing was one of rivalry and strife and competition in the church. Is that what the world needs to see? Is what it already has in itself? Rivalry, competition, selfishness? So they were full of jealousy for the gifts and for prominence. You know, there are two kinds of envy, I guess you could say. The first, it's the simple form that we often think of, where we covet what others have. It is evil desire for what another possesses. I wish that I had such and such. They have it. I wish I was better than him, and I'm mad that I'm not. It's straightforward jealousy. The other form of jealousy, though, is baser. It's cruel. This form of jealousy, the other kind of jealousy, is not just the evil desire to have what another has, but it's displeasure at another's good fortune. It's not just I want what they have, but I want what they have, but really I just don't want them to have it. It's begrudging such people to the point that you wish they were deprived of what they have. This represents, really it resents the very fact that someone has something. It's ill will towards another person. It's hope that they don't have it and that they fall into a hole. I'm envious of you. One writer said, the meanness of soul here can sink no further. This kind of envy. The meanness of soul can go no further. And an example of what this looks like, well, we have a key example, very vivid example in the Old Testament of this baser envy where you don't really care so much about the stuff they have, it's just you don't want them to have it. Remember in the Old Testament, 1 Kings chapter 3, you have these ladies. They're prostitutes. They sleep in the same home, the same house. And one lady's baby dies, and so she steals another lady's baby. She takes her dead baby, puts it in the place of the living baby, switches them. The two mothers come to Solomon, the wise king, and he says, I have a solution. Because obviously the mother whose baby is still alive but has been stolen has a problem with this. They're fighting over the living baby. And here's his wisdom. You say it's yours and you say it's yours. Why don't we just cut the baby in two? And each of you will get a piece. The one lady who stole the baby says, sure, go ahead. He shall neither be yours nor mine. Divide him. I don't care. Why? Why does she say that? Because it's not hers. She doesn't care about it. And if she gets it, she doesn't care so much, just as long as the other woman doesn't get it. That is meanness of soul that can sink no further. The meanness of soul. And when this begins to infect our churches and our homes, it's a most devastating disease because it will just flourish with bitterness and hatred and anger. It will destroy, it could destroy this church. I'm not preaching this specifically because I feel like this is an issue yet. It may it never be. But it's always a potential because we're sinners. And if we're honest, we all struggle with envy at some point. I do. I do when I hear other speakers. Can I just be totally transparent with you? I think, man, I wish I could speak like that. Or I see another guy that I went to school with and I see his ministry is so fruitful. It's crept up in my heart. There's no doubt. I'm a sinner. I need a Savior. And I have one. Think of another guy who struggled with this. Think of poor King Saul. Think of the crowd singing, Saul has slain his thousands, and David his tens of thousands. Man, that would be annoying, wouldn't it, if you were Saul? An annoying song? Shut up, I don't want to hear it. But it wouldn't be that annoying if Saul loved David, if he truly loved him. Saul was not loving David. He could not accept God's grace and blessing and position in David's life. He could not accept the grace that God had given to David. He could not accept his success and his blessing, especially when it outshone his own. That was not love on Saul's part. Love looks at people's gifts and authority and responsibilities completely different. When love sees someone who's popular and effective and fruitful and gifted and prosperous and loved and adored and appreciated and successful for the Lord, love is glad. Praise God. I praise the Lord for what he's doing in your life. I care more about God's glory than myself. But envy hates the fact that they are so gifted and well-received and fruitful and wants what they have and then wants the person not to have it. And so it just burns in their heart and it leads to harping criticism of other people. When I'm criticizing others, I find sometimes behind it, there's envy. There's bitterness. And we could go on talking about this. But just by way of application, I think that the key to fighting envy is recognizing that every blessing is, it's just that, it's a gift of God's grace. You can't argue with grace. You can't say, well, I deserve, and it's grace. It's no strings attached. It's a gift from God who is sovereign in his wisdom, and he apportions to each one in his wisdom and justice what they should have. And if we could just preach that to ourselves, it's a gift from God. God knows what he's doing. It's a blessing. I have my gifts. I have my abilities. They have theirs. Then I think we'll be more content. There is therefore no room for envy and boasting when in reality it's the infinite wisdom and love of God that's been decided in our lives. It's all unconditional grace. Every spiritual gift, blessing, calling, every success, it's all of grace. And so our response should be gratitude, contentment. Much discontentment will be alleviated if we remember it's all of grace. Only one thing can save us from envy. It's love. But let's move on. Love, it doesn't envy. But love also, it does not boast. It doesn't boast. It does not parade itself. You'll see that the answer to all these is selfless love, sacrificial love. Love doesn't boast. The word boast here is not talking so much about the inner attitude, although that's involved. It's going right ahead to the way that pride acts. It boasts. You know, if you're not loving people or God, you're more likely to boast. This is the arrogant person. This is the windbag. This is the bragger. It literally means to be a windbag. This is the effect of selfish ambition. It boasts. It is baseless chatter, one writer said, that elevates oneself and depresses and pushdowns and disintegrates other people. This is the braggart, the show-off, who calculates everything to make themselves look good and others look bad. This is just another brand of, again, self-centeredness. You have in verses 4 and 5 three brands of self-centeredness: boasting, and then he'll go on to say pride, and then finally self-seeking. Love does not seek its own. It's so focused on others, on God and other people, there's no time to boast. Boasting doesn't make sense if you have perspective. All of these have at their root really pride. All of them are inherently linked to idolatry, because it's you asserting yourself against God, and it's you asserting yourself against other people. You see how this just cannot survive in the church if a church is going to survive. All of these are related, this selfishness, this pride, this boasting, and they tell us in negative terms what love is by implication. By implication, love is not selfish, it's humble. It puts itself down and it focuses on the benefit of others. That's what love is. Boy, if we could just let that sink in, our relationships would flourish, our marriages would be healthier, our churches would be healthier. Humility, other-focused lives. How can we be a loving people if we are being self-centered, calling attention to ourselves, boasting, when we're promoting and parading self, our eyes not on God and others, it's on ourselves? See, there were individuals in the Corinthian church, leaders, unfortunately, teachers, who were envious, again, of Paul. They were critical rejectors of Paul, critical rivals of Paul's ministry and apostleship. They were leading the whole church down wrong paths. Over against Paul, they thought of themselves as the wise ones. You've got Paul. He's not as wise as we are. He doesn't have our intellect. He doesn't have our knowledge. We're the spiritual ones. They were envious and self-promoting. They were braggarts. They were trying to win approval from the community. They were pointing to themselves. Paul, however, was, by contrast, he was humble. He was concerned about building up the body of Christ. relating to everybody, you have a gift. It's not to be used for self. It's not to point back at self. It's to be used to edify the other members of the body, to promote the gospel, to glorify God. What a difference. Do you know that person? Have you seen it in yourselves? I've seen it myself, the windbag, the braggart, the conversation always revolves around me. There's a phrase used to describe a person like this. Someone has said, he or she is a missionary to the when I tribe. A missionary to the when I tribe. This is a person who's always saying, okay, well, when I did this, and then when I ate that and took a picture of it and put it on Facebook, and when I saw that, and I, but me, and they have a hard time listening to other people. They're a missionary for self, only offering up to others themselves. And there's a little bit of that in me. When a man begins to boast, he's advertising his emptiness and his ignorance, his lack of perspective. There's no swagger in love. Love's just too big for that. The scripture portrays greatness in another way. Jesus never showed off. His greatness was not only revealed in what he displayed, but in the things that he suppressed. He humbled himself. He made himself of no reputation. He offered his body up for us. He did all things in humility and dependence on the Father and for God's glory. It's not possible to boast and love at the same time, in other words. The one action wants others to think highly of oneself, whether deserving it or not. The other cares for none of that, but only for the good of others, for the good of the local church as a whole. With respect to the spiritual gifts here in chapter 12 and 13 and 14, many in the church were boasting in their spiritual gifts. Again, they're pointing at themselves and their gifts, forgetting what they were for. They took what was, again, a gift, a grace gift of God, and used it to promote themselves. Again, it's ridiculous. So if you want to grow in love, then stop advertising self and look to Christ and his example. William MacDonald says, love does not parade itself. It realizes that whatever it has is a gift from God and that there is nothing in man of which to be proud. Even gifts of the Holy Spirit are sovereignly disposed and bestowed by God and should not make a person proud or haughty, no matter how spectacular the gift might be. The Corinthians needed to remember the simple principle that Paul had given them back in chapter 4 of Corinthians, chapter 4, verse 7. This is what they needed to remember, and we do too. He asks the arrogant, "What do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it?" It's a good question. Why do I boast? This is a gift from God. This is not of myself. So again, do you see how remembering the gospel, the message of God's unconditional grace, again, breaks us down and makes us usable by God? What you believe about God and his grace will shape the way you live. Love doesn't boast. Love does not vaunteth itself. The loving person who is successful, gifted, blessed, does not seek the platform or the parade, but points to Christ and serves others. And then lastly, this all fits together. Love is not proud. Love is not proud. Here's just another angle, really, you'll see, on the same issue of self-centeredness. Here is another brand of self-centeredness. There's the boasting, and then there's what's going on inside, the pride that leads to the boasting, the bragging. Love is not proud. Literally, the verb means to be puffed up. Love is not puffed up, carrying itself with overtones of arrogance. Love does not cherish inflated ideas of one's own self-importance. Now, let me say this. Well, we're not to be focused on self and to be proud and self-sufficient, independent of God. We're not denying the fact that we have dignity, okay? So I'm not trying to run humans down. We're made in God's image. We are made in God's image. That means we have dignity and value. Every life, every color, every age, every person, every gender, we all have value. But again, this is value that's related to the fact that we're made in God's image, made by Him, made for relationship with Him. And so we have to have that balance where we see, I have dignity, I'm an image bearer of God, I'm not junk. But I'm also unworthy, and I see that my heart is tainted this side of glory. And I struggle with pride, and I live oftentimes like I'm my own creator, like these gifts are something that I've created in myself. But no, I'm an image bearer, but I'm fragile, and I'm human, I'm finite, and I need to depend on my creator, and I'm fallen, and I'm broken, and I need His grace. That's the balance. Dignity, yet depravity. Worth, yet I'm unworthy. We need that balance. We don't want to be overly pessimistic about ourselves. We don't want to be overly optimistic about ourselves. We want to be biblically realistic about ourselves. And that's the balance we see here. And so while I know that I'm made in God's image and I have value, I also know that I struggle to love like God does, and I find in myself pride. This last one that we'll wrap things up with. Again, it means to be puffed up, to think more of oneself than you should. The word is used in this letter to describe the Corinthians. Some of them were arrogant in the use of their gifts, as we've already made abundantly clear. Some of them were arrogant and puffed up over which teacher they followed. So there's this party division. Some of them come over on this side, and they're puffed up, and they point, I'm with Paul. We're better than you. And others, well, we're with Cephas, and we're with Apollos, looking down their nose at each other, as if there's something inherently great about themselves and who they follow. They're holding their heads high and feeling superior. Some of them feeling superior to Paul over there. He's just a mere tent maker. He suffers. He's not healthy, wealthy, and prosperous. He suffers. He gets persecuted. We're over here with another guy who doesn't get that resistance. Paul takes the humble approach. We take the glory approach. We take the high road, not the one marked by suffering. Paul, he is not an eloquent speaker like our teachers are. Some of them were arrogant in their sin, boasting about their teacher's eloquence. And this grieved God's heart and Paul's heart. Scripture teaches that pride is the greatest enemy of salvation. Because when you're prideful and self-sufficient, you don't see your need. There will be many people in hell because of pride and self-sufficiency. I'm okay. You're okay. We're all okay. I can save myself. Self-salvation. I don't need Him. That's the problem. Dear ones in my life, and I was once there, until God's grace broke in and shattered me, they feel that they're okay. They're good enough. They don't need God. They're good people. They're proud. Do you know what I do? Do you know what I belong to? You know that I'm a member of? Do you see what I've given? Jesus is irrelevant to them. Pride is quite a history, doesn't it? One that even precedes Adam and Eve. Pride, it seems, was the very first sin. In Isaiah chapter 14, we read that the motivation behind Satan's rebellion was pride. We read, "You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven above the stars of God. I will set my throne on high." He and many of the angels desired recognition and status equal to God Himself. It was pride. Pride is more than just the first of the seven deadly sins. It is itself the very essence and heart of sin, pride. It just puts you in the place of God so that you don't need Him. It's idolatry. It's rebellion. Proverbs 8 says, this is God speaking, I hate pride and arrogance. Proverbs 16, it says, everyone who is arrogant in heart is an abomination to the Lord and will be punished. Why does God hate pride so passionately? Pride is when sinful humans aspire to the status and position of God and refuse to acknowledge their dependence on Him. It's idolatry. How challenging it is to be humble in our age, isn't it? Because our whole culture, every book, every video, every blog, you walk into the bookstores, and there is a big self-help section. Every title seems to say something like, be the person you're supposed to be. Find the God inside. You're the best. Seize the moment. Be the man. Strut yourself. Love yourself. You are worthy. Show everyone how great you are. And if you don't, no one else will. You deserve it. Get in your boss's face. Get in your husband's face. Get in your wife's face and vaunt it. Vaunt yourself. You deserve it. I have my brokenness, but it hurts when I see brothers and sisters posting on public media just this kind of, I see it constantly. They share a gospel verse, and then the next one is about how great they are and how they deserve it, and they don't need anything or anyone. It's like there's a contradiction, and I do it too. We should take our cues from the gospel, from the Lord Jesus, who was a servant, who was humbled. Listen to what Jesus said. Here's his mission statement, Mark 10:45. I didn't come into the world to be served, but to serve and give my life as a ransom payment for many. That's greatness in God's economy. That's God's value system. It takes ours and just flips it up. It's on its head. It's just a totally different kingdom and value system. If we feed this self-promoting trash to our children, we will reap a whirlwind. Don't buy into that stuff. Look within. You're enough. You can do it yourself. Self-salvation. It leads our children to be puffed up and feel no need for God. It leads to apathy. Sending them out as arrogant little characters, so proud, says one writer, of their abilities and so full of their importance will not serve them. People go to hell because of pride and self-sufficiency. Make sure that they learn to be thankful for everything they get. Every good and perfect gift comes from above, coming down from the Father of heavenly lights who doesn't change like shifting shadows. Help them discover God's amazing grace in their lives, and may their role model be anyone who takes their cues from the Lord Jesus, who humbled himself and made himself of no reputation. In a world that exalts windbags and fatheads, where narcissism is a virtue, it's hard not to join the race. Embrace God's value system. Arrogance has a big head, but love has a big heart. Love is concerned to give self, not assert self. Greatness in God's kingdom is humility and self-sacrificing love. There was a great composer in Italy, and we'll begin to wrap it up here. His name was Moscone, and he wrote an opera called The Masks. And he wrote a dedication to his own opera. It said, "To myself, with distinguished esteem and unalterable satisfaction." I think he had a problem. He was once asked to conduct with another famous conductor, but a more famous and accomplished and well-known conductor in Italy. And he met with the people who were providing and promoting this concert and providing him with this opportunity. And he said, "Okay, I will do it on one condition. You pay me more than the other composer," who was Arturo Toscanini. "Pay me more than him." And they said, "All right, we'll do it." He signed the contract and they agreed. After the concert was over, they handed him $1 because Toscanini had done it for free. Ha ha. What a commentary on a loveless soul. William Carey, we'll close with this story. He's a great hero for our children and for us because he found Jesus to be his hero. William Carey, the father of modern missions, served in India for years. He began his life as a poor cobbler, shoemaker. He worked in a lowly shoe store. Nevertheless, God used Carey. God likes to use the broken, the humble, because that's when God's strength comes through. There can be no mistaking it. Nevertheless, God used this humble shoe shop worker, moved through him, gave him abilities beyond any training that he ever received. God used him to translate scripture into some 34 Indian dialects during his years in India. God uniquely gifted him and powerfully used him, but he was greatly despised, Carey was, by many of his fellow missionaries and ministers in English society because he did not come from the right pedigrees, from the right background, the right education. He had very little. And so on one occasion at a function he was attending, a well-to-do snob, if you will, at a dinner party, had the idea of humiliating Carey. He said in a loud voice for everyone in the audience to hear, "So I hear, Mr. Carey, that you're a shoemaker." "Oh, no," said Carey. "I'm not a shoemaker. I'm just a lowly shoe mender. I don't even make the shoes. I just fix them." The guy thought that he could put Carey down low, and Carey was more than willing to lower himself even further. He would be a good example to us. We would do well to speak of ourselves like John the Baptist speaks. He must increase. I must decrease. Love was the only hope for the Corinthians. It's the only hope for us here. Father, help us to love like this. We look at this, and this beautiful portrait in verses 4 through 7 of what love looks like and doesn't look like, and we admit we could never sit for this portrait. This doesn't look like us perfectly. But we know one who could sit for this portrait and did. This is the Lord Jesus. He was patient. He was kind. He never boasted. He was always focused on you, Father, and on us. He was not prideful, self-seeking. He humbled himself. And so we're thankful that he came down and he died for our lack of love. Even as believers, we fail to love you like we should. We still wrestle with our pride and our boasting and our self-sufficiency. We're thankful that a Savior came and he died. And he bore the penalty for our imperfect record so that in trusting in him, we could have his perfect record and stand before you always forgiven and righteous in your sight. It's because of who he is and what he's done that we boast today. We boast in Christ and the gospel. May it shape the way we live and love each other. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.